Just a word of explanation as we turn to 2 Corinthians 6 tonight. It may be familiar to you because we had it on the Lord's Day. And I chose to speak on the words of verse 10. And it's not left me since the Lord's Day. And I've felt moved to return to it tonight. So we're going to learn a bit of Hebrew tonight and read backwards. So we're going back in the text to what lies before verse 10, but a little more of that in a few moments. By way of introduction, we know that Paul wrote this letter somewhere around AD 55, and we know, of course, that it was written to the church at Corinth. Corinth was located on a narrow strip of land called an isthmus, dividing southern Greece, where Corinth was actually situated, with northern Greece. It was on his second missionary journey, AD 50 to 52, after visiting Athens, that the apostle made it to Corinth, where, under the blessing of God, many Jews and many Gentile converts to Judaism were converted and persuaded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Paul was so blessed there in Corinth that, unlike most other places where he went, he remained there a year and a half, preaching and teaching the people. However, after he eventually left, divisions appeared in the church, and these developed into growing opposition to Paul and to his authority. Now, who were these people who turned against the one who had brought them such blessing? Well, if we look at the words of the epistle itself, there are little allusions to them, and it helps us, like gathering pieces of a jigsaw, to form a picture of who they were. For example, in chapter 11 and verse 22, he speaks of them who reproach him. And he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I." So that indicates that they were Jews. The 23rd verse of the same chapter suggests that they were not just Jews, but they were ministers or teachers. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." So they were Jewish teachers. The group that often found itself opposed to Paul and to his doctrine. What was it that caused them a problem with the apostle? Well, again, we have only little hints. But his physical appearance they used for reproach. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, "His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak." And in particular, it wasn't just the physical appearance of Paul, but it was his ministry. It appears from the same verse when Paul writes, "And his speech contemptible," that they were critical of his very ministry. It's even more clear in other passages in chapter 11 and 12 that they questioned his authority as an apostle. And that was perhaps the most disturbing of all. So that Paul has to defend himself. I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chief of the apostles. And yet they weren't genuine people. They were teaching a deviation. They were teaching a strange doctrine. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, "He that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." That's somewhat sarcastic in language. In other words, you suffer it, you listen to these men, and you do ill in what you do. Who are they then? Well, the apostle reaches a conclusion in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness." Paul believes that they are spurious apostles, and he also believes, more seriously still, that they are emissaries of Satan himself, seeking to turn the church aside from the truth and seeking to damage that work which Paul, under God, had been able to do at Corinth. Now, when we come into chapter 6, where we are this evening once again, we find that he's writing of the ministry. This is what is under attack, and this is what he would seek to defend. And he writes of his ministry in the first two verses before men, and therefore he says that he urges these Corinthians that they receive not the grace of God in vain, that is, to no effect, without consequence in their lives and in their hearts. And then he writes of his ministry before God in verses 3 and 4, "giving no offence, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God." And then he proceeds how in all things he sought to be holy and sincere and helpful in the ministry. And he speaks of his trials, and then he speaks after verses 4 and 5 of his essential sincerity and the power of his word and the power of his spirit, by pureness, by knowledge, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, and so on. And then, aware of his critics' false charges, there follows a catalogue of contrasts, introduced by the little word "as." So we've got in verse 8, "as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as chastened, and not killed." And then, what we've already considered, "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Now, using this little word "as," he introduces a contrast. And the contrast appears to be between what his critics allege and what he is really like. So, at the end of verse 8, as deceivers. That's what they say. They say I'm an impostor. They say I'm not a true apostle. They say my message is not authentic. That's the charge they level, as deceivers. And yet, the actual case is otherwise. I am true. And he proceeds, as unknown to them. They say we don't recognize him. He's worthless. He's a nobody. We are the true teachers of Christ. As unknown, yet well known. It's not as they say. As dying, they think of him as on the way out. And behold, we live. That's the truth of it. As chastened, they see me as someone who God has written off, with whom God is displeased, and therefore chastisement is upon me. As chastened and not killed. So we're going to look at these four great contrasts tonight. Now we've considered the three that follow. So we'll look at the four which go before. And the first one is at the end of verse 8. The first as yet. As deceivers and yet true. Reminds us, doesn't it, that the Lord's people are often despitefully used. And they suffer the reproach of men. They're often the victims of slander. And all manner of evil can be spoken against them. Paul knew what that was. Deceivers, they say. These men are deceivers. I came across a little statement by Thomas Watson. And he says this in one of his sermons. John Baptist's head in a charger is a common dish nowadays. It is ordinary to bring in a saint beheaded of his good name. That's typically Watson, of course, in the way he expresses it. But what he means is that people oppose the people of God, and they often take from them their good name, like the Baptist lost his head to Herod. Why should people do that to the Lord's? The answer is that there is an established enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's because the seed of the women know the blessing of God and the favor of God and the love of God, and they are so markedly different from others in this world. It goes back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, Satan's people, and his seed. The world knows we are not as they are. We are different. We hear a lot today about racism and racist remarks and racist events. Well, in a way, the worst racism that we read of in the Bible is that which exists on account of the difference that God's people are to the people of this world. And the people of this world turn against them because they are different. Jesus said in John 15:19, if ye were of the world, if you were like them, the world would love you. that because ye are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So we are different. And that difference produces real tension in the hearts of worldly people. They don't know us in any sense, recognize us, and they are offended because we are so different, our beliefs are different, our practices are different, and therefore they are all too ready to mock us and to deride us. We think of those words which are found in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, speaking of Ishmael and Isaac. It's part of an elaborate argument which I won't go into here. But the apostle refers to Ishmael as a representative of what is carnal, Isaac as a representative of what is spiritual. And in verse 29 he says this, "As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so it is now." And we know from the book of Genesis, which gives us the account of Ishmael and then Isaac, that Ishmael mocked Isaac and cast reproach upon Isaac. And so it was from those early days. It was in the days of Esther. And you can read of this in Esther chapter 3 and verse 8. It concerns Haman, who you remember had an antipathy to the Jews, and this became real hostility. And in Esther 3:8, Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." Such nasty words coming from a nasty heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth still speaks. Now it may be that the enmity of the world is shown in physical persecution, as in parts of the world today. It may be that this enmity is shown rather in name-calling, false charges, and therefore slander. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, alluded to this. Let me read to you his words. Verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely." And that's what these men were saying in Corinth. You may question that for a moment and say, "But you've been talking about the world." These are church people. Unregenerate church people behave exactly like the world. And you haven't got to live very long in a Christian church before you see evidence of that. People can behave privately and perhaps even in a church meeting in a far worse way than the unbeliever across the road would behave. See, what they've got in common, the professing church member and the utter unbeliever is an unregenerate heart. They both behave in the same way. So Paul can speak of the problems he had of the Jews, and then in another place he says, I had it too from false brethren, people claiming to be at one with me, and yet they were manifestly not at one. Deceiver, they called me. And I, who was committed to the cause of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, I had to suffer that. The Greek word is planoi, from which we get our word planet. And it means a wandering orb. So they accused Paul of being not of their company, but a wanderer who went about leading people astray. Now, what Paul says here is this: as deceivers, that's what they say. And yet, the fact is, I am true. Evil men can be liars, as Paul wrote to Titus concerning the people of Crete, liars. Professing Christians who possess only the Christianity of saying they're a Christian, they don't possess saving grace. Professing Christians can also lie. And hence the apostle, when he's writing to the churches, says things like this: lie not one to another. When Paul writes as deceivers, in their opinion, yet true, he's saying something which is the testimony of his own conscience. I know that they are wrong in what they say. I know in whom I've believed. He tells us in chapter 1 of this epistle, verse 12, that his rejoicing is this: the testimony of a good conscience, void of offense. So he examined himself when these things were said, and he knew that they were malicious lies. His conscience told him that the Lord had sent him, given him the message, and enabled him by the Spirit to preach. He knew that was the case. So he can say, as deceivers, and yet true. It's something to know that sincerity of heart which is able to withstand such charges as these. There was no deceit in Paul. He didn't wish to deceive anyone as to his standing, nor as to his message. He was like Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. His message was the gospel. He wrote in another place, woe is me, let evil come upon me if I preach not the gospel. The authentic good news from heaven is what he preached. And like he said to the Ephesians in Acts 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. They question it, but it doesn't alter the fact. As true. But he's referring not just to the message here. He is saying, I know what's happened to me. I obtained mercy. I found grace. I came to Christ and made my prayer to him. He gave me the authority to preach. He told me what to preach, for my gospel, as he tells the Galatians, came not from other men, but from the Lord. And he committed that gospel to me and told me to go into the world and preach it, so that men might be delivered from darkness and might be brought into light. And that is what these years I have done. God bear me witness. It is as if he speaks Job's language when Job's miserable comforters spoke against him and accused him of this and accused him of that. And Job says in one place, my record is in heaven. In other words, the truth is written in the divine book, not written on your little notepads. God knows, and I rest my case with him. I have been true to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been true to the gospel of his salvation. I have been true to the souls of men and women to whom I have preached. I've been true as I've ministered in the churches. I've been true in all I have done in the kingdom of God. Deceiver they may call me, but the fact is, I am true. Well, that's the first contrast, as deceivers and yet true. I call them on the Lord's Day paradoxes, something which, when we first read it, it's striking, but the opposite is actually the case. The paradox is that these men were accusing him of promoting deception, when in reality he was promoting the truth. And he knew that in his own heart. And anyone who knew the facts knew that too. And God knew that. As deceivers and yet true. And let's go to the second contrast here. The beginning of verse 9. As unknown, yet well known. God's people are sometimes treated like this, as if they're strangers, as if they're unpopular, not recognized. So these critics said something like this: who is he? He's not one of the original 12. Who is he? He's an upstart. We don't recognize his credentials. He's not one of us. We don't know him. And the implication is, he's not worth knowing. Unknown. It's good that it's so. He's of no account. He's worthless. Why do they maintain this? I think because they are carnal men who've never known the miracle of the new birth, whose eyes have never been opened to the truth, whose ears have never been open to what that truth has to say to us, who have never responded. And they are so graceless that the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that message is foolishness to them. The preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. That's what they said. When Paul preached, they said, this is of no value. His preaching is of no value. does he preach with a semblance of power? It's not the power of God. It's his own active spirit. Do you remember how the Lord says in the upper room discourse that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the world can't receive? John 14:17, because it seeth him not. They don't discern the presence and power of the Spirit. But he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. So when they boastfully deride him and say, you're unknown, you're a nobody, a misfit, you are beyond contempt, they're only proving themselves to be what they are. You remember perhaps the words of John in 1 John and chapter 3. We are called the sons of God, verse 1. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. So when they make a statement like this, unknown, he didn't come from our group, he doesn't preach our message, he doesn't look for the things that we look for, they are simply drawing attention to the fact that the world knoweth us not. The world there means the unbelieving world, the ungraced world. It knows us not because it doesn't know the truth. It doesn't know the experience of grace. It doesn't know communion with God. Therefore, when we speak of these things, they write us off. The world knoweth us not. As unknown to them, they say. And yet, the truth, well known. That's beautiful. In what ways was the apostle well known? He and all God's people are well known to the Father. Whatever they say. Whatever they say, that I am nothing, no one, they are ignorant of me, and they claim that. They say they're ignorant of me because I'm a self-made apostle. That's what they say. As unknown, yet well known. God the Father knows me. And from everlasting, he chose me by name to be one of his people, elect before the foundation of the world. God the Son knows me because the elect were given to God the Son in the great eternal covenant. Jesus referred to this in John 17, thine they were by election, and thou gavest them to me by donation. And they were given to Christ as his charge to be saved by him in the fullness of time. So he knows what has been committed to him. All the elect of God, me included, by grace. And every chosen person like me. Well known to the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit of God who has called me by name. And it's the Spirit of God who has indwelt me, making me a temple of the Holy Ghost. And it's the Spirit of God who is in me forever, leading me, furthering the work of God in me. They say he's unknown. I say I'm well known. Ask the witnesses above. I'm well known to the angels. According to Hebrews 1:14, they are sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. So around me day by day are the angels of God to keep me in all my ways. They know me. They attend me, and they minister in their own secret way. I am well known to the true saints of God on the earth, the people whose hearts have been changed, whose lives have been changed. They know me because they see in me another of what they are, and they recognize me. The churches in which I've ministered, to which I've journeyed, who have received me, they know me. They've extended the right hand of fellowship to me. They know me. They have sat under my ministry. They know me. As unknown and yet well known. The Lord's people everywhere discern in me a work of grace. When I speak of the things which belong to the Lord Jesus, it resonates with them because they know it's true. It's the gospel which they've also received. And when I comfort them and establish them, they are edified by my ministry. They don't say I'm false or counterfeit. They know a ministry which is Christian and authentic. And I do not fail to say that in many places there are those who love me for the Lord's sake, so that the Galatians were ready to pluck out their eyes and give them to me, had that been possible. They love me. And when I'm loved by all the orthodox and the spiritual, doesn't matter very much what these people say. I know whence they are, and I know what they are. And their words don't hurt me, because they're lies. They may write me off as nothing beneath contempt, but my Saviour, he looks upon me as one of his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. So unknown maybe, yet well known. The third contrast here in 2 Corinthians 6 is in the second part of verse 9. As dying, and behold, we live. What he's alluding to here is the sufferings he endures, and great sufferings he has endured. In verse 4, he refers to it in afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and so on. He knows great sufferings. And these sufferings seem to follow him wherever he goes. As the Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Every day he's afflicted. Every day he's troubled in some way or another. And his critics notice that. They notice what he himself writes. I am as of sheep destined for slaughter. I die daily. That has an effect upon me. Because I'm so troubled, I sometimes appear sad. My troubles make me very serious because I'm exposed to apparent death every day. So some might think I'm dour, might think I'm grave. Life teaches me to be serious. A true Christian is a serious man. They turn it against me and say, he's so serious that we can't identify with him. He appears burdened. He's not merrymaking with us, is he? He's straight to the point. Life has led him that far. Straight to the point. They criticize him for that. Just like people today, isn't it? Come into the church, and because we are serious-minded people, they say, oh, get me out of here. I thought it was going to be entertainment, and I thought the orchestra would start up, and I thought the minister would tell us a joke or two. No, he won't. He won't because he's of a serious frame of mind. He's dealing with souls. He's dealing with the salvation of souls. He's dealing with the destiny of souls, heaven and hell. He is not a comedian. He doesn't wish to be a comedian. Grace and life has taught him to be serious-minded. The one who was seen in Pilgrim's Progress was grave, the emblem of the minister, grave, with his eyes lifted up to heaven. He was otherworldly, and the best of books in his hand, the Bible. There are no comedians in the Bible. And it ill becomes a minister, therefore, to espouse the cause of entertainment. Happy, clappy religion is not authentic religion. It's because they say, I'm serious, like somebody who's on the verge of death. You know, I have a dear friend in the north, and his critics said of him, he's like an undertaker. That's because he was dealing with things of another world, because he was never going to ease his congregation into humorous matters. He was always going to preach the truth. So the world says of every Christian, he looks like an undertaker to me. It's because we don't make merry with them. We don't tell jokes with them. We don't frequent their houses of pleasure. Our mind is set on higher things, more noble things, more important things. And they may say, well, he looks like a dying man, attending to dying men. It's not true. It's not true that we're deliberately solemn. It's not true that we are seeking to be austere. The fact is, they judge by the outward what I look like. But I have a spiritual life that they can't see. And when these troubles come and I wear a sad countenance, my spirit becomes stronger, stronger and stronger. And in actual fact, they say I'm dying, but I live. And if they saw me as I turned to God and committed my cause to God, and as I unburdened my heart to God, they would know what they deny as dying, they say. His religion is so serious. It's like a man attending with the dead. familiar with the dead as dying. The truth is, we live. Not rejoicing in calamities and catastrophes and tribulations, but in the heart, in the soul, we have comfort of which they know nothing. Truths have we of which they are ignorant. The soul lives. That is why the martyrs of the 16th century were able to pray in the flames, and as the flames lapped around them and the whole marrow and juice of their body was given vent in the awful wounds inflicted by the fire, in that fire they sang, because in their hearts they had spiritual life, and in their hearts they knew the love of Christ, and they knew the power of Christ, and in their hearts they were triumphing over death. As dying, they say. That's what he's like, a dying man. It is not so. Not as they say, that I'm morose, that I'm dark, that I'm repulsive to the unconverted. No, as dying, they say, the truth is, we live. We have a life enjoyed within of which they know nothing. The presence of the Saviour, the comforts of the Spirit, they know nothing of that. They say he looks like somebody who's just come out of the mortuary to me. It's so serious in that church. It's not true. We live. It's a different kind of joy we have. And it's a different kind of life. It doesn't make us dance in the aisles. But it's the joy of the heart. And it's real. As dying, and behold, we live. The last contrast as I close. As chastened, the latter part of verse 9, as chastened and not killed. Chastisement, reproof, punishment is what a father may give to a child when something very wrong has been done by the child. And they turn that against me. And they say, God is against this man. Why is he against this man? No doubt because he sinned. And all his sufferings and all his trials are chastisements. They show what a wicked man he is. As chastened. It's come to this, that God has got to deal with him. Because of his sins. He's too proud to acknowledge what he's done. But done it he has. And only chastisement will bring him to the realization of that. He's a wicked man. That's what they say. The truth, chastened, but not killed. They say God is angry with him. He's punishing him for grave sins, and he'll go on doing that until the sentence of death is passed. Not so. Not so. Chastened we may be, as is every son whom the Father receiveth. But the grace I have through Christ is unkillable. And the comforts I have through Christ are irremovable. And the life I enjoy with my Saviour is indestructible. Chastened, they may say, because I'm a great sinner. And the trouble is the evidence of my sin and the proof of it. But not killed, because nothing can destroy my spiritual life. Nothing can destroy the graces which are wrought in me. Nothing can put to an end the Spirit's work in me. Through these sufferings and trials, I may be cast down. But as I write elsewhere, cast down but not destroyed. The end of God's dealings with me, as he does correct me for sin, because I'm his son. But the end is not to kill me. Can't you see that? The end is to refine in me the qualities of sonship and to make me more like my Saviour and my God. They think I'm done for, chastened unto death. It'll go on, and it'll go on, and it'll go on until he falls. We shall rejoice, they say, but not killed. I continue in the power of the Spirit to preach and to teach, to look after the people of God. I continue to glorify God and care for the souls of men. They may think my days are numbered. How many my days are with God? But these troubles will not bring to an end my life unless God wills it so. And so we're not killed yet. They glory as if it had already happened. He's done for. God's against him. One bolt after another from heaven. He's finished. Not killed. In the power of the Spirit, I go on preaching. I go on winning souls. I go on preparing men for heaven because God is with me. And God will sustain me. Ere he bids, I cannot die. I'm immortal until the hour strikes of God's appointing, and I leave this world for another. What are you saying, Paul? He would say, I'm saying what David says in the 16th Psalm. The Lord is at my right hand. Therefore, I am not moved. And what a thing it is to know the Lord holding us in life, and the Lord maintaining us, and the Lord preserving us, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed, chastened, but not killed. God is my keeper. Contrary to what they think, I continue to witness to small and great. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. God will not dispense with me as someone unfit for purpose. God is my God. He is also my defender. And he will be with me in life and in death. Amen.